good day over 40, but yeah, it was a blessing. And it was just great to get away. She's storing up lots of treasure in heaven, being married to me, and which is probably true for all of you guys here, too. I mean, don't think I'm the only one here that's allowing our wives to store up treasure in heaven. Just to add to the announcements a little bit here, the trip to Israel, I was upstairs at the fellowship last week and standing with about seven or eight people. They all wanted to go to Israel. And what happens is oftentimes I forget to write their names down, who's interested. And so we just want to get an idea on who wants to go to Israel. A lot of people think it's not safe over there. I'll tell you what, the most dangerous part of the Israel trip is when you land back here at LAX. That's the most difficult, that's the scariest part. And well, we might die over there. Well, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. So. But it's a wonderful trip. It's life-changing. I figured it out. If you save $60 a week, you'll have more than enough to go. It'll be about $3,000 to go. All the accommodations, meals, everything taken care of, it's incredible. It's really worth the trip. So, as my wife Tina says, when you pick up your Bible after that, you'll be reading it in living color rather than just black and white. So it's wonderful. Also, next week, we're just letting you know, we're getting into the book of Jonah. Some people don't realize that we teach the Bible on Wednesday nights, just like we do here on Sunday. We have worship, we go through the Word. And I'm really excited about the book of Jonah. It's more than a fish story. And some people think it's a fairy tale or a fable, but it is fact. It's a true account of a true prophet by the name of Jonah. It's just a wonderful wonder. I know I say that about all 65 of the other books, too, but they're all wonderful, but I just really get excited about the book of Jonah. It's just wonderful to teach. So join us, 7 o'clock. Like Ryan said, if you don't have anything to do on Friday nights, come to church. Same thing with Wednesday night. We have a great time. Okay? I think that's about it. Anybody remember the acronym BYOB in your BC days? We believe that here. Bring your own Bible. So if you don't have your own Bible this morning, we want to make sure that you have one. And so slip your hand up and Bill and others, our other ushers, Luther, Virgil, have a Bible for you. So this is a place where we BYOB. I'm not going to tell you what we used to say in the world with that acronym. If you don't know, then ask somebody after the service. But bring your own Bible is what it stands for. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible changes everything, even some of the slang things we used to say? Sometimes I make the reference to KISS, K-I-S-S, keep it simple, saint. So see, I got you guys again. So all things become new as believers. We are in the revelation of Jesus Christ this morning, chapter 20. Again, if you're new to the Bible, go all the way to the right, and if you hit the maps, you've gone too far. But it's the book just before maps, chapter 20 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Millennium Kingdom. We've opened our Bibles. What's the second step? Open our hearts. Because it's very possible to read the Bible with a closed heart. We want to make sure we have open ears, open eyes, open hearts this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. What a blessing it is to gather here together. And not only do we just sing, meet us here, you are here. And that's awesome, Lord. That we know you in a personal and an intimate way. We don't just come to church and say, hi, God, and then leave and say, see you next week. You are Emmanuel. You are God with us, so close that you dwell within us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Nothing short of miraculous. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so. That I, even as David said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Lord, I'm always glad to be amongst the saints. Wednesdays, Sundays, any day that ends in Y. Gather together with your church, your bride. And even more amazing is, Lord, you're glad to be here too. Wherever your name is proclaimed, wherever your word is preached, you're there. We thank you, Lord, for being here this morning. So for the next few moments, Lord, I pray that with open Bibles and open hearts, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth. Showing us these things that are to come, these things which are to take place. And so, Lord, just give us a good meal this morning. The milk, the meat, the manna of your words. A well-balanced meal. Teach us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. 15 verses. Be out of here in 15 minutes. This is what the word of the Lord says. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones. They sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Pretty heavy stuff this morning. But you know what? God's word is given by the inspiration of God. It's yea and amen. And God loves you and I and this world so much that oftentimes in Scripture He sounds the alarm. He warns of those things which are to come. This morning we're going to talk about a period to come in history known as the Millennium Kingdom. And as we look around, many of us as believers, I'm sure, if not all of us, long for that one day when we shall see the Lord face to face, that one day when we will live in an absolutely perfect environment. Especially in the times in which we live, it's hard to even imagine living in a world where justice and righteousness and truth and holiness governs every aspect of society. We're getting worse in those areas. We are not getting better. Just when you think it can't get any worse, you turn on the news. And let's face it, this world in which we live now is anything but a place of peace and love and joy. But what we're going to talk about here this morning is a time, a thousand-year period, when there will be absolute, complete, and total peace. Imagine that. Total peace. No more anxiety, no more worry, no more stress. Of course, none of us in this room deal with those things. That's just everybody else. No, let's face it. Man, we get stressed out, uptight. You know, we worry. But this period that John is writing about here, there will be abundant joy. There will be nothing but pure love prevailing. And again, we know what agape love is as believers, unconditional love. But the world out there has taken that four-letter word called love and they've just totally perverted it. They know nothing about pure love prevailing. But we will see that one day. Perfect health. And again, let's face it. Every day we face diseases, all sorts of things, that even new things cropping up all the time. Bacteria and all of these things, again, that cause us to worry and cause us to stress out because these bodies are imperfect and none of us really have perfect health. There will be a perfect environment. This perfect environment that will take place during this thousand-year millennium period will be just like the Garden of Eden. I'm sure many of us, when we go through the book of Genesis, read about the garden and read about Adam and Eve and all that surrounded them in that absolutely perfect environment. And I'm sure we oftentimes stop and ponder, what would it be like to live in an absolute perfect environment? We're post-flood. And so this, even as beautiful as it is in this valley throughout our nation, throughout the world, is even after the flood of Noah. What was it like prior to that? Prior to the fall and prior to the earth being cursed? Isaiah talks about this period, this millennial period. If you're taking notes, it's Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. And he tells us that during this time, the wolf would dwell with the lamb. And again, isn't that contrary to what we see in the world today? What is the lamb's biggest enemy? The wolf. Grandma, what big eyes you have. Same with us as believers, as God's sheep. You know, we deal with the wolves out there. But this perfect time, this perfect environment, Scripture tells us in the book of Isaiah that the wolf would dwell with the lamb. Isn't that amazing? Not only that, the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Isaiah says the calf and the young lion together. A young child shall lead them. Imagine being able to send your kids outside to play. There's a lion over here and a leopard over there and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Yeah. Like the Wizard of Oz. The cow and the bear shall graze. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And we know that lions are carnivorous. They like meat. But they'll actually be eating grain. This is a cool one. Isaiah says the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole or cobra's den. Imagine moms with that little toddler, that little baby that you have, allowing that little baby to go play over next to a cobra's hole. Whoa, pretty scary. For some reason, a little snake shows up here on Wednesday nights. Now you guys will never come in here, Jonah. And usually all the ladies are afraid of this snake. And you know what I say to him? I wish Eve would have had the same problem. We wouldn't be in this mess that we're in. Moving right along. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Again, as moms, you know, man, that's scary. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all the Lord's holy mountain. Listen to this. It says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And again, look at our world today. Anything that has to do with God, Jesus Christ, His Word, is being pushed out. It's not covering the world as the sea. And this will be a time where the knowledge of God will just saturate the world for a thousand years in which we live. And so you're reading Isaiah chapter 11, and you're off into this euphoric state, thinking about this wonderful time called the millennium period, and all of a sudden the bubble pops, and it's back to reality. and the news comes on, and you got the paper, and you think it's only but a dream. But you know what? It's not but a dream. This is a time that which is to come. That's what John told us back in chapter 1, verse 19. Those things which are to come. This is the third section of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will see this period one day. Isn't that exciting? For 1,000 years. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Actually, what I have just described and a whole lot more actually describes the future earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ known as the millennial kingdom. This is exactly what Jesus prayed. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a glorious time it will be. Again, as part of the introduction to this chapter, this is a section of Scripture that is taken literally. As I mentioned in the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ, those sections that are to be taken literally, we will take literally. And as we have from the beginning of the book, we see now that this premillennial view is taken literal in end times theology, meaning that Christ will return to the earth at His second coming. We saw that in the last chapter. He will establish His literal kingdom here on earth, and it will be for a literal 1,000 years. And as you know, this is a chapter that over the years between theologians has been kind of debated, and you know, you've got three different views. I'll share the other two views with you in a moment. But we believe this is a premillennial truth that we find here in this chapter because of the six mentions in this chapter of the 1,000-year reign or the millennium of Jesus Christ and also Him being here. And so there are two other views, which I'll explain briefly in a moment. Yet the literal interpretation of this chapter is so important. It leaves the other two just waning. They lack. There's not enough evidence to prove that they are either amillennial or postmillennial. So you're saying, okay, Pastor Joe, what's amillennial? I'm glad you asked. Amillennialism, according to the Bible Dictionary, is that which very simply denies the whole concept of a 1,000-year reign. So where do they get that? We see very clearly that there is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Claiming that the number 1,000 is purely symbolic. And that's one of the problems I have with some expositors of the book of Revelation, is oftentimes there are literal things that they take symbolically, and it shouldn't be that way. Postmillennialism. That's the idea that Christ will return after the 1,000 years, after the millennium, and there will be peace upon the earth as a result of the preaching and teaching of Christians, they say, which will result in many conversions and will reduce evil in the world to a minimum. And after 1,000 years, Christ will return and conduct the final judgment. I don't see that here in this chapter. That's not the way it is taken literally. Bottom line is this: the literal premillennial view in this chapter is God's answer to the prayer, as I mentioned a moment ago, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And this is the kingdom that will be established here on earth for 1,000 years, literally. Why do I say that? Because the Old Testament very clearly backs it up in many places. King David spoke of this kingdom in 2 Samuel 7:12, if you're taking notes, and also 2 Samuel 23:5. David was not only a king, but he was a prophet as well. Secondly, it's predicted and promised all through the Psalms. I'll give you some of the Psalms and some of the Old Testament prophets. I won't give you all of them because we'll be here all morning. But there are quite a few references in the Old Testament of this period of the premillennial kingdom that will be ruled and reigned by Christ. Psalm 2 speaks of it, Psalm 110. Then again, Isaiah, who talked a lot about the millennial in chapters 2, 11, 60, 61, 62, 66. Got enough evidence yet? And if you can't keep up with your notes, CDs are free. Get one, go over it again. Jeremiah talked about it as well, chapter 23. Ezekiel talked about it from chapters 40 to 48. Daniel in chapters 2, 7 and 12. Micah, chapter 4. And Zephaniah, chapters 12 and 14. So there's a lot of evidence there of this time, this period, this 1,000 period that is to come. And so Not one of the major or minor prophets missed it. They all talked about it in one way or another. It's this kingdom that John writes about here in chapter 20 this morning. And it will be established here on this earth for a millennia or a thousand years. But in the meantime, the first three verses this morning precede this thousand-year reign. We've got to lock up the evil one. Check this out. I love this. This is one of my favorite sections in all the Scripture. Except when it gets loosed again. But we'll talk about that as well. John says, then I saw. We see those three words all through the Revelation. Man, the incredible things that John saw. You know, we just read the words, then I saw. But man, there was probably just such passion and such excitement when he wrote that. Then I saw. And I think I would be blown away if I got to see this. Look what it says. John says, then I saw an angel. That would be enough, wouldn't it, to see an angel? I know, I'm married to one. Then I saw an angel coming down from the heavens, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. All right. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I like that. You know why there's such a spiritual battle going on when somebody teaches the revelation of Jesus Christ? Is because it exposes all of Satan's lies and tricks, and it also exposes his final resting place. He doesn't want us to know all about this stuff. And I appreciate your prayers. It has been a spiritual battle all through this book. I don't know if you know that or not. Man, oh man. Tina and I are going to go celebrate after we get through the rest of this book. But notice, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. The original language is abuso. And shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. I wish it stopped there till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we'll see what John's talking about that in a moment. But this is exciting to me. The first order of business, John says, is this angel. Many believe it was Michael. He's the warrior type angel. And so the first order of business as the king sets up his kingdom is to remove Satan and his demons from the picture for 1,000 years in order that Christ would reign without the opposition of the enemy. Who is this enemy? He's the god of this world. He's the one known as the prince of the power of the air. Here we notice that he is identified by these four different names. There are certainly a whole lot more names that the devil goes by, but here John mentions four of them, all referring to the same person. First, we see the dragon. As a matter of fact, the term dragon for Satan is used 12 times just in the revelation of Jesus Christ alone. Why is he referred to as the dragon? Number one, because of his bestial nature. Also because of his ferocity and his cruelty. He's no one to be messed with. Secondly, the serpent of old. Again, because we read and study and know the Old Testament, we know exactly who this is talking about. The old serpent. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden where the old serpent tempted Eve. You know the story. If you don't, read the book of Genesis. Thirdly, John says he's the diablo, he's the devil, meaning that he is the slanderer. That's what the term devil or diablo means. It means to slander. It means one who gossips maliciously. Ooh, hit a nerve there. Meaning that if you are a malicious gossip and a slanderer, if you've got a wagging tongue, that you are representing the devil himself. He is the accuser of the brethren. You know what most gossip does? It accuses other people. It accuses the brethren. And many people don't realize that when they are malicious gossips and when they're destroying someone's character, they're murdering their character. And what they're doing is they're putting themselves alongside the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, the one that is the malicious gossip, the author of the lie, Satan himself. That's why God hates gossip. You know, I put up with a lot of things in ministry and minister to people in a lot of different ways. And you know, let's face it, we're flawed, all of us. But one of the top issues that I hate to deal with is malicious gossip. I hate that more than some of the more blatant things that all of us do. To me, malicious gossip is one of the biggest sins in the church. I hate it. I'll move on that one before my tongue wags a little bit too much here this morning. But it destroys character, destroys a person's testimony and witness. Fourthly, John describes him as Satan, Satanas in the original language. And of course, this is his most popular name. It means the adversary. Why? Because he opposes God, he opposes Jesus Christ, and he opposes the brethren, the body of Christ, the church, all believers. And so here in verse 1, we have this tremendous demonstration of God Almighty's power as he empowers this angel. The power that this angel has comes from God, who is all-powerful. But look at the power of God here, where he would give his power, even through his angels, just to lay hold of the devil. He just grabs him, he casts him into the bottomless pit, he shuts him up, and he seals him. Yes, I like that section. Angels are powerful. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. And it says he will deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. And again, the term for the bottomless pit is called the abuso. It's not the lake of fire. Don't get it confused. It's not the final, but it's a temporal place of punishment for Satan and his demons. And it was that temporal place of torment that was talked about back even in the days of Noah. Well, the demons cohabitated with the women. They were cast into this place, into this abuso. As a matter of fact, even in the New Testament, Jesus talks about this abuso. You remember the story when there were these demons that possessed this man, and I believe it's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And when the Lord cast these demons out of this man, they didn't want to go into the abuso. But they asked if they could go into these pigs, which ran off a cliff. And that was, of course, the first instance of deviled ham in the Scripture. But the very place that these demons did not want to go to was the abuso. But notice here that God's angel has the power. He has the key. He's got this great chain. I wonder what that was like. If you ever go down to San Pedro, down around where the docks are, you ever see those giant chains that they bind up the ships with down there? I wonder what kind of chain this angel had. It was a great chain. And what happens here is God's angel literally takes him down. And so the angel just chucks Satan into Hotel Abuso. Got reservations for him already. The length of stay, 1,000 years. I like that. This is, by the way, the first of 6 references to the millennium. And we're told that for 1,000 years, Satan will then be bound. It is then he will be bound. Now, I remember as a brand new believer going to prayer meetings, and I still oftentimes hear it today in certain prayer groups where people are just binding Satan and binding and loosing and binding. And over the years, I've thought, well, if you keep binding him, who keeps letting him loose? It's almost like bound, loose. You know, it's like, what is up with this? It's not a biblical principle. This binding, I bind you, Satan stuff, is not a biblical principle. Here he is bound. He's bound by the angel in these chains, and he's cast into the abuso. But be very careful with just some of this stuff that blows through the church, and you just think it's a biblical principle, and, you know, it's theologically sound, but you got to do your homework. Because the Satan is running around like a roaring lion right now, seeking whom he may devour, and his demons are at work as well. So enough on the binding and loosing. And so at the end of verse 7, we are told that after Satan's 1,000-year stay in this abuso or the bottomless pit, that he then must be loosed for a little while, meaning that he's not yet cast into the lake of fire. That's still future. But we'll talk about that a little more when we get to verse 7. Why is that going to happen? Well, God still is going to allow him to have a leash to accomplish some things that God wants to accomplish at that particular time. But in the meantime, verse 4, John writes this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, again, a reminder that this chapter is taken literal. Here we see in verses 4 through 6, literal thrones. We see literal martyrs, those that lost their head during the tribulation period. We see literal witnesses for Jesus and his literal word. They literally did not, it says here, worship the beast. We talked about that a few chapters ago, where in those end times there would be this mark on someone's forehead or on their right hand where they could not buy nor sell unless they had the mark of the beast. Here it says they literally did not worship the beast nor his image, nor had they received his literal mark. I often wonder, back when John wrote this 2,000 years ago, I wonder what they thought the mark of the beast was. And even 50 years ago, 40, 30, 20 years ago. But now look at society today. What is it that we deal with constantly now in the area of identity theft, credit card theft, getting your medical records lost and all of these things? Now you can see how the world is headed towards maybe this system that would be secure, where you could have everything on one mark or one chip. There's a doctor in Florida that already has a chip the size of a piece of rice that can go under your skin, and it is cosmetically hidden and under the right hand. And how simple would it be to just scan your forehead, scan your hand, medical records, ID, whatever it is, passport, travel through the airports all over the world with just this mark of the beast? How close are we? I was joking with the first service this morning. Man, every time you turn around, every time you go to a store, whether it's the market, the dollar store, whether you go to Red Robin, they want you to have a card so you can get a discount. Folks, I can't even carry my wallet anymore because I got this thing that's bigger than a double-double with grilled onions now called my wallet. And I don't take everybody's plastic card. It's like crazy. And so this week, Tina and I are driving up to Mammoth for a couple days away, and about 20 miles out, I go, man, I got this back pain. And I pull my seatbelt off and I'm pulling my wallet out. And there, boom, you know. I think a lot of pain today is because of the pain in the gluteus maximus from all of these cards that we have to carry. Can you relate? I think you guys are bobbing your heads going, yeah, I can relate to that one. Another card. And I go into the drugstore or something. Oh, do you have our card? And, oh, man. But I finally wise up a little bit. I can just give them my phone number. Put the phone number in. But still, can you see where it's headed towards the mark of the beast? I mean, the whole system is headed that way. So here we see literally that there was this mark, a literal mark. And here they literally reign with the literal Christ for 1,000 years. Again, testifying of the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But there's two classes of people here, the saved and the unsaved. Those who are on the thrones are those that will sit in judgment. These are the ones that were martyred. They lost their heads during the tribulation period in order to be saved. And they refused the mark of the beast and lost their lives. But yet it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And so we have two groups of people here. So John sees those who rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan's bound. We see now here that God's people are ruling and reigning. We see here that the objects of Satan's hatred are now exalted and rewarded and ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, again, in this absolutely perfect environment. The saints of the church age, the martyrs. I believe that even the two witnesses we saw that lost their lives are also here at this particular time. But as I mentioned in verse 5, the rest of the dead refers to the unbelievers of all ages. They'll be raised at the end of the millennium and they will be judged, and we'll talk about this in a moment, at the great white throne judgment. But in contrast, it says, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. Those are the believers in Christ. Because Christ rose from the grave first, we also, when we are absent from this body, will be present with the Lord. We will be raised with Him. The first resurrection, of course, includes the resurrected Christ, the resurrection of His saints throughout church history, the resurrection of those during the rapture of the church. Again, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The resurrection of all true believers, though they were raised at various times, it says that they are blessed and they are holy. And you know what? Even sitting here this morning, or in a few minutes it'll be this afternoon, we are blessed because of the resurrected Christ. And we are holy because He defeated sin and death on the cross and He imparted His righteousness to us. We are pure and holy and righteous in the sight of Almighty God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And if He is resurrected and rules and reigns, we shall rule and reign with Him. And what a glorious blessing that will be one day. These will not see the second death. Isn't that great? Most of us will probably get one, unless the rapture takes place. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. He took the sting out of death. I know a lot of people fear death today. Christians should not fear death, because Scripture very clearly tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ took the sting out of death. And our last breath on earth will precede our first breath in heaven. Just like that. Bingo. Wow. Incredible. We won't see the second death. I'm a baseball buff, as many of you know. I won't tell you what my team is, but I don't have my red socks on today. But anyway, a guy named Dave Dravecki. I was a major Dodger fan as a kid, and Dave Dravecki played for the Giants. He got saved. Something happened. He developed a tumor in his arm or something where he had to actually lose his pitching arm. But he went on to be a tremendous witness, and still to this day is a tremendous witness for Jesus Christ. I remember him saying at the Greg Laurie Harvest Crusade, he says, if you're born once, you have to die twice. But if you're born twice, you only have to die once. Meaning, you must be born again. And God wants you to have that second birth here on earth. That's why Jesus came. So you only have to die once. The only way that that will happen is if you're born twice, to be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. The first death, of course, is physical. The second death for the unbeliever is eternal. The second death damns eternally. Glory be to God, though, that He has delivered us through His Son from that second death. Verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, Hotel Abuso, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. As you can see here, there will be a population explosion during the millennial. They went out on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, since the book of Revelation deals with last things, here we have the last rebellion of Satan against God. And with it comes the last rebellion of man against God. And so some people look at this and they're confused and going, how in the world could you live in that perfect environment and rebel against God? Well, it happened in the Garden of Eden. Why couldn't it happen again? And here's the real issue. People would much rather serve Satan, who we saw in the introduction, in the four names that we have in the first part of chapter 20. People would much rather follow the serpent, the devil, Satan, the dragon, than to follow the true and the living God. He's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a thief, he's a great deceiver. And there will be those that will choose to follow after the liar than they will after the true and the living God. And again, how many people today love sin more than God? They love their sin more than God. And God is making every effort to save them and to deliver them and to give them that new birth, that second birth. But there's a lot of people today that would much rather follow after the liar and the murderer and the thief than to follow after the one who loved them and gave his life for them. How does that happen? It blows me away. I don't know. Does this mean that we as believers will lose our salvation? No. Because we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We'll talk about that in a moment. But these are those that are born through the millennium. And they will have a choice, just like we have a choice. You see, a love relationship always has to be reciprocal. It can't be one-sided. God gave you and I a free will, and He also gave us a free won't. And we have a choice whether we will receive the love of Christ or whether we won't receive the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what it boils down to. And again, when Tina and I got married 38 years ago, it wasn't a forced relationship. We didn't buy her off. It was a mutual relationship through our love for one another. And God gives us that freedom to choose. He gave us a free will. You know what blows me away? I've often said this. We look at the Gospels where Scripture tells us that the wind and the waves obey the Lord. And man, can that wind howl and can those waves pound the seashore? But yet they're all under God's control. The wind and the waves obey the Lord. But you know what the one thing is that God created that does not obey Him? There we are. Human beings. God's given us that free will or that free won't. So it's our choice, and it will be for some in that period called the millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years. They'll make a choice. We've already made our choice. We have chosen to be chosen. Isn't that cool? He chose us, but we chose to be chosen. Figure that one out sometime. We have selected to be elected. All again, part of that free will, that free choice. But yet when Satan's released, many will go after him and turn their backs on God, it says. Their hearts being unchanged. Pretty scary, isn't it? This last rebellion. According to Isaiah 11:6 and 65:20, not only do multitudes enter the millennial kingdom, but multitudes also will be born during the millennium. And this will be a time of testing for man under the most ideal conditions to choose or to reject the joy, the peace, the love of God. It blows me away that somehow, some way, Satan is able to deceive people to rebel against the one who truly is the lover of their souls. So why? That's the number one question about this section. Why? Why will the Lord allow this to happen again? And again, very simply, because God is love, the purest of love. Love is a choice. Love has to be a choice. And God, again, will not go against your free will. He gives us all the ability to choose. You know, many people out there think, well, that's not fair until they choose Christ and come to know Him. And they go, you know what, that's a pretty good deal. That's pretty fair. But it's those that want to live their lives for themselves and want to serve the devil and lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, all these things. They want to live for themselves. They just can't understand why. But I'll tell you what. Man, when you give your life to Christ and He comes into your heart and becomes your Lord and Savior and cleanses you and washes you of all sin and all unrighteousness, it's just an absolutely incredible thing. And here's the question here this morning. Which side have you chosen? It's a choice. You only get two. I love the way God makes it so simple. Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it is a choice. Have you made the choice? Or is it mañana, maybe next time? Folks, there's no guarantee that there's going to be a next time. We live in scary times. How about this one for a little fear in your heart? If you know Christ, you really won't have a whole lot of fear. But you know what? This is pretty heavy. Russian battleships are now in Cuba. They're just fellowshipping. They're hanging out. Russian warships are off our coast again. Not only that, 2 weeks ago, our wonderful news service let the whole world know that our nuclear defense system doesn't work. How do you like that one? Are we dumb? Proverbs 30, verse 2. I'm more stupid than any man, the proverb says. We're not real smart. We think we're smart. But right off the coast again, if you were around in the 60s with JFK, you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis. Well, lo and behold, the enemy's making a comeback. Not that anything good happened, but I'll tell you what, when there's Russian warships off the coast and we let them all know we don't have a nuclear defense system, we are just sitting ducks. But again, absent from the body, present from the... Maybe I'll just move closer to Cuba right now, just for a couple of weeks. Just get me good. Don't wound me. Just send me home. The bottom line is this, though, this morning. Have you made that choice? Have you responded to God's love, or have you rejected the love of Christ? It's, again, it's your choice. And so here again, Satan goes out and deceives the nations. It says Gog and Magog and gathers them together at this battle, numbered as the sands of the sea. And by the way, this is not the same reference that we find in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gog and Magog in Ezekiel is the land which is north of Israel. But here it refers to the nations from the four corners of the earth, all over the earth. And so it's just another term that's used for this part of the world. And keep in mind, this is the post-millennium section now, and Russia has already been destroyed at Armageddon, battleships and all. So here we see in verse 9, they're now surrounded, the city surrounded. What city is this? Well, again, we look at the millennium that Isaiah wrote about, chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, 11, 4 through 9, and Psalm 72 says that Jerusalem is the capital city during the millennium period. And so here we see another, again, futile effort by Satan, the dragon, the devil himself, to try to defeat God. Notice what happens. It says in verse 9, they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, from out of heaven, and devoured them, just licked them up. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, thank you, Lord, and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Now, death and separation from God in hell is eternal. I know the Pope said last week that if you Twitter him, you can get out of purgatory 7 years sooner. And you think I'm just stretching things? Go and Google it. Number one, there is no such thing as purgatory. He also said that he will not judge the sin of homosexuality. So can you see where the one world religion is headed? And I'm not being cruel. I'm not bashing anyone. But I got news for you, folks. The truth is the truth. And it's the truth that will set you free. I think it's about time that the church quit playing church and got into the Word of God and knew the truths of what this book says. How stupid is twittering to get yourself out of purgatory 7 years earlier? And there are people that are doing it and they believe that is absolutely stupid. It's blasphemous and it's not according to what God's Word, the Holy Scriptures say. And I'll quit on that before I get in the flesh here. Many people today believe the cartoons about hell. I used to say it myself in my BC days. Well, I'm going to go where the party is. Kegs down there. We're going to party. Do you really think that's true? You ever try to keep a keg cold in fire and brimstone? I got news for you. How stupid is that? And they think that the devil has a little red suit and a pitchfork, you know, and he's just bouncing around. It's, man, people are so deceived. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. And those who reject Jesus Christ will spend eternity there, very simply and very clearly, right here in front of us this morning. That's okay. I won't tell you whose phone that was, but she's a sweetheart. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow. Fire from heaven, leading to the lake of fire. And you know what? Following Satan is always a lose-lose situation. How many testimonies do we have in this room of those of us at one time followed Satan? Man, it was a lose-lose situation, wasn't it? I mean, every goofy thing that messed up my life was because I chose to follow the wrong guy. Yet people today will still choose to follow him. Blows me away. John says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Man, they are going to scatter like cucarachas one day. "And I saw the dead and small and great standing before God." These are the unbelievers. These are the Christ rejectors. You've heard me share over the past few weeks or so, maybe even years, that this philosophy that all roads lead to God is true. Now you look at me going, "Wait a minute, Pastor Joe. All roads lead to God?" Absolutely. Everybody that rejects Christ, they're on the road to standing before the great white throne judgment of God. But there's only one road that leads to heaven. Now we have a sigh of relief, right? He's not heretical here this morning. There's only one road that leads to heaven. That road is Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's no religious system. It's no other person. It's Jesus Christ in Him alone, period. Any questions? Jesus said, "I am the way, the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. And no one," how much is no one? "No one comes to the Father but through me." God makes it very, very simply. So are you on the road to the great white throne judgment? Or are you on the road to heaven through Jesus Christ? It's your choice. God makes it very, very simple here. This is serious stuff. We're talking about eternity here. You know, people can blow it off and think they have tomorrow and, you know, "I'm good enough and I'll get to heaven." All these other humanistic, satanic philosophies. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you need to repent of your sins before judgment falls upon your life if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Plain and simple. "And I saw the dead and small and great," the believers, unbelievers, "standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life." Two books. Two books, two choices. God keeps flawless records on the unbelievers. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, He washes away all of your sins, past, present, future. The Bible tells us that He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, in the deepest part of the sea, and He remembers them no more, if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you're going to take your chances, try to get there on your own, try some other way, you will stand before the great white throne judgment, and God will have a record of every filthy thought, every filthy word, every filthy deed that you've ever done, and His records are accurate, and He won't miss one. That's some heavy-duty stuff. How can you reject so great a salvation? Jesus wants to wash you and cleanse you and make you brand new and give you a new heart, give you a new life, give you a new home. But yet people today, still over and over and over, they push Him away. He loves you. "And the dead were judged according to their works." Now, we're not talking good works. See, many people think, I'm a good person. I could work my way to heaven. No way, Jose. "By the things which were written in the books, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works." Wow. Those in Hades are in a holding place. You read that in Luke chapter 16. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? When Christ rose from the grave, those who were on the other side with Lazarus went up to be with the Lord as the graves were opened and the bodies came out. But those that were with the rich man in this place called Hades are living in torment. And even with all of his riches, he couldn't purchase one drop of water for his tongue as he was in torment. It's the holding place for the unbeliever. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Do you know that you know that you know? First service, a lady just stood right up. She'd been coming here for years. What a blessing. And out loud, she says, "Pastor Joe, I want to receive Jesus Christ right now." And after the service, she said, "I wanted to be sure that my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And she prayed to receive Christ as her Lord and Savior. Which book contains your name? The book with all of your works at the great white throne judgment, or the Lamb's Book of Life? How does your name get put in the Lamb's Book of Life? I'm glad you asked. When you put your life in the hands of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and your name is placed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will not see the second death. Here's the choice this morning. Do you know that you know that you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lamb? Are you absolutely 100% sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you're not sure, you can be assured of that here this afternoon. Jesus wants to put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why He came. He came into this world to pay the price that we could never pay. He came into this world to die a brutal death on the cross so that you could be saved and so that you could spend eternity with Him in heaven. He came to give you that second birth. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and be assured of your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'd just like you to stand quickly like that young lady did at the first service. Today's the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Do you know that you know? Anyone, as we close, would you like to receive Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for paying the price that we could never pay, for ransoming us, saving us from the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever and ever. At the same time, Lord, may we never take it for granted as believers. May we live holy lives, pure lives before you, and not lives of licentiousness. And before we come to the table this morning for communion, may we just examine our hearts and see if there would be anything that would hinder us taking communion, any blatant sin that we've not repented of. But at the same time, if there's anything that we need to confess before you in our hearts, may we do that here this morning, Lord. May we examine our own hearts to see if there be any wickedness within us. So as the ushers come forward, just take a moment in the quietness of your own heart just to cleanse your heart before the Lord. He says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we pass out the cup and the bread, just take a quiet moment in your heart just to come before the Lord in self-examination.